Well, as I said, wonderful to see you. Glad we could be together. This is a time that I have looked forward to, not just because it's another opportunity in preaching the Word of God, but it's another opportunity for us to have fellowship. And if there has been one theme that has been going on in our culture for the past number of months, it has been some kind of a restriction or limitation on our fellowship together. And as I was sharing with our Saints Alive ministry earlier today, we don't think that that's going to end. We don't think that we'll go back to what we have previously defined to be normal. We think there's a new normal coming, and we think that this entire event or this series of events has really become a almost 9/11 event in the sense that it is reforming and reshaping the DNA of our thinking on what it means to be together and our priorities. And so we look forward to these gatherings for a number of reasons. The fellowship, the time in the Word, the expression of worship, and all the more as we see the different restrictions coming and the different policy changes coming and the kind of pressure that we all feel and the churches feel on what it means to gather. I was sharing with our Saints Alive ministry again this afternoon, on some troubling statistics that I read this week. Some of those statistics are that as of today, there are roughly 20% of evangelical churches that no longer exist. They haven't just stopped meeting because of the crisis, but the numbers that I saw was that they have dissolved. They're not planning to come back at all. It is believed that in the next 5 years, that number could be as high as 40% based on the different trends that the churches have been experiencing. In addition to that, the pressures that face church leaders have resulted in staggering numbers of pastors who have decided to step out of the ministry. And, you know, you can look at any number of sources and maybe find different statistics, but it has been enough that I read an article this week. It was a troubling week in this regard, pleading with pastors to stay in the ministry, pleading with churches to encourage their pastors through these difficult times and to stop contributing to the pressure they're under by the amount of division and by the amount of problems that are created as people try to navigate the circumstances we're in. Well, one of the ways that we combat or that we work against those efforts or that pressure is to come back to remembering who we are in Christ, who we belong to, and especially the great blessings that we have that are found in Christ. It is unspeakable and staggering to think of what we have as we are found in Christ, and there's really maybe no better book to look at that than the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to the first chapter of Ephesians. We started this series last week looking at Ephesians chapter 1, getting through about the first 10 verses or so, and we're going to pick up today, resuming in part 2 of our studies that we have titled Spiritual Blessings in Christ, or the Spiritual Blessings Found in Christ. Ultimately, the way Paul begins, as we saw this last week, was starting off with our identity in Christ. It has to begin here. We have to know who we are if we're going to know how we are to relate to one another and how we are going to move forward with one another with the right priorities that Scripture commands. And so Paul begins with the issue of identity. You remember we said this last week that your body will follow where your mind leads. And what you think about yourself, what you think about your identity, who you belong to, will determine the path you move forward in as you live according to who you are. That's why the issues of gender identity or identity are such a hot topic in our culture, because identity determines normalcy of behavior. If you can say that someone is only acting according to who they are or what they are, then what they're doing, as aberrant as it may be, if it corresponds to their identity, then it's normalized. Then it's just natural. And so we as the church have to remember who we belong to and who we are in Christ. We remember our identity in Christ. That's where Paul begins. And just by way of a quick review, he starts in verse 1, he identifies himself, and then he says to the saints who are at Ephesus. Paul says to the church, you are saints of God. The word is hagios. It means holy ones. It means those who have been sanctified. And to sanctify something means to take it from what it was and to set it apart for a different sacred use. We all, as the people of God, are saints in the sense that we have been pulled out of who we were in the world and we have been set apart for the purpose of sacred use. We don't live our lives the way the world lives their lives. We have in mind a sacred use or a sacred purpose. And we pray that God would use us in this way, according to who we are. We have been transformed. We have been sanctified. What he's doing is identifying a state of being. And I think for many of us in the Christian life, when we come to the intersection of temptation or struggle, or we are pulled in different directions and we struggle with what to do, we have to come back to this reality of who we are in Christ, that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that we have been freed from the slavery of sin, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as we embrace this identity, now we have the right foundation to walk forward in faithfulness as disciples of Christ. Those who deny themselves are willing to even give up their lives and to follow Christ in joyful obedience. It is natural for us to want to be pleasing to the Lord in every respect because of who we are. He then says that they are faithful. He doesn't just say you have had faith in the past, but rather you are faithful. You're being faithful. That God has granted to you the ability to be faithful. And being faithful is a major theme that will run throughout the book of Ephesians. We are God's people. And if that weren't enough, he then says in verse 2 that every spiritual blessing has been granted to us in Christ. We lack nothing for faithful living, for joyful living, for obedience. So many times as a pastor, I have received phone calls or had meetings where people feel either unequipped for service or they have their joy stifled in the walk of the Christian life. And many times it is a result of not appropriating, using, or taking advantage of what is ours in Christ, which is every spiritual blessing. So what does that mean? That means, number one, we have the joy of Christ. This is why we've said so often that we must go back to the gospel. That the gospel is not just the entranceway into Christendom or eternal life, but rather it begins with the gospel, and then the gospel itself is the pinnacle or the climax of the highest thought or idea that we can ascend to. In other words, we are continually learning more and more about the gospel, and the gospel begins with our wretchedness in sin. And when we realize and remember from where we have fallen, then we remember the goodness of God and the mercy of God. When pride interferes and we have a high self-estimation of our abilities or who we are, then the work of God is diminished. But when we return to who we are in Christ, or who we are in Christ and who we were in sin, the lower we understand ourselves to be, the higher and more glorious the grace of God is. And so sometimes in those instances of counsel, we go back to, well, tell me about what Christ has saved you from. Who were you before you knew Christ? We have been granted every spiritual blessing. We have the joy of Christ because we have the joy of the gospel. Not only that, but every spiritual blessing includes endurance through trial. Right now, the conditions, not just of the Pacific Northwest with all the fires and smoke and all of these things, which are a trial in and of themselves, but for this whole year, it's been one constant trial. I mean, Jesus says that in the end times, it will be like birth pangs. It will be times of concentrated, intense pain and suffering, and there will be waves of it. It will diminish, but then it will come back, and then it will diminish, and it will come back with greater intensity. It's like a woman in labor. Well, it feels very much like we're in a contraction of birth pangs. And so what do? When so many people around us are helpless, hopeless, trying to grasp onto anything they can that resembles security, we remember that we have endurance through trial because of the Spirit of God. And this is the spiritual blessing that God has granted to us. With that comes the power to resist temptation. In our 1 Corinthians study on Sundays, we just looked at the passage where Paul writes that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with that temptation, provide a way of escape. And so, with every situation we have, whether we're tempted toward sin or whether we're tempted toward anger, whatever the temptation is, we have the ability to endure through our reliance and dependence on Christ. This is the spiritual blessing granted to us. In addition, we have usefulness for God's kingdom. Usefulness for the kingdom of God. One of our greatest desires, isn't it, is to stand before the Lord and to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We just want to hear that. I remember growing up, one of the things I wanted to hear the most was the appreciation of my father, to hear, "Good job. You've done a great job." In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, and it will produce usefulness in the kingdom of God as we walk in His ways. And then finally, and this was the key idea of our last time, is the adoption as sons. We have adoption as sons. That means that we have a fellowship with the Father. We've been granted access to the table of God. We have been welcomed into the presence of the King. With that, we have an eternal inheritance that will never fade and a new identity. And so this is what Paul begins with as he writes to the Ephesians about our spiritual blessings in Christ. It begins with the issue of identity. In our section, we'll finish out the chapter beginning in verse 11. What we're going to see are four main ideas, and we'll move through these fairly quickly. Four main ideas. Number one, we'll see that the predetermined salvation of sinners is to the glory of God. The glory of God is the underwriting or overriding or main principle behind everything that God does. People are not saved for the sake of their salvation. Rather, sinners are saved because in their salvation, God is glorified. Then we'll see how God secures for eternity those who believe in Christ. I think one of the most important doctrines that we can embrace is the security of God. Sometimes it's been labeled, and I would say mislabeled, as the perseverance of the saints. I think you've heard of that. Perseverance of the saints. It's the P in TULIP for Calvinism. It's the idea of once saved, always saved. And I've always had issue with that title of perseverance of the saints because it generates wrong ideas about how perseverance actually occurs. Rather, it is the perseverance of God in the saints. It is the work of God who initiates, sustains, and glorifies our salvation so that rather than we, the church, taking credit for anything, it is all glory to God in everything. And Paul establishes the perseverance of God or the security of eternity for those who are in Christ. Then we'll see how the people of God should endeavor to always grow in the revelation of Christ. We should always be growing in our understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, and in his word. Then finally, the work of God in the church is the same power and purpose that God used in raising Christ from the dead and establishing Jesus' preeminence over creation. In other words, the power involved in raising Christ from the dead is the same power at work in us as we walk in obedience to him and his word. What we're finding from the Apostle Paul is this unrelenting promise and praise that we have everything we need in Christ for faithfulness in life and to his glory. And so Ephesians is very unique in that sense. All right, let's begin reading together in verse 11, actually the last two words of verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of God. Profound, intense, rich, full of depth. These are all the descriptions that could be used to describe this last part of this chapter as it pertains to the work of God in the salvation of the church. Paul is relentless with his description of the greatness of God in the salvation of sinners. And in verse 11, really verse 10, the last few words, to capture this idea of the security of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, Paul begins with the prepositional phrase, "in him." We are in him. Being in Christ is the foundation for all blessing and all hope and all riches. We are in Christ. That means we are hidden with Christ, that we are found in Christ, that we are covered in Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, he says again, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You don't even belong to yourself anymore. You are so in Christ that there's nothing of you that remains that is independent of him. And when God looks at the believer, what he sees is his own son. That is how in Christ we are as his people. We are hidden with Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, well, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We are in Christ in that we are secure in every sense by His power to orchestrate all the events of life. I remember when I was in Bible college, freshman, I was in theology 101, first semester, having never been in school before. We're talking about the wisdom of God and the providence of God. And I remember very clearly this moment where the professor had said, in describing the wisdom of God, he said, in order to understand the wisdom of God, you have to begin with the reality that God knows all things that are actual, and He knows all things that are possible. In other words, from the very smallest microscopic atomic particle, in every way that it zigzags with energy and interacts with every other particle, all the way up to atoms and then molecules and even further up into organic substances and cells, all the way to human beings and the ecological system, all the way out to the universe with the largest interstellar bodies, God is at all times consciously aware of every aspect of every created thing in what it is doing in a present sense. He doesn't have any one of those things in the back of his mind while he's thinking about any other thing in the front of his mind. Rather, he is actively thinking about everything that exists, from every leaf on every tree, every petal on every flower all around the world, to how the interstellar bodies are moving and interacting with each other. It is all actively, consciously in God's mind in the present. That is the beginning of the wisdom of God. But it doesn't just end there. God is not only aware of all things actual, but He is aware of all things possible. Meaning, for every one of those aspects just described, there is an untold, infinite number of possible things that could happen. God is not just aware of everything that does happen, but He is consciously aware of every possible thing that every possible thing could do. All active and present. And in all of that, knowing both what is actual and what is possible, God in His providence then orchestrates everything to come about to achieve the maximum glory for Himself and good for His people. And so I'm hearing this for the first time, overwhelmed by the reality of the mind of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we are hidden in. We are hidden in the wisdom and providence and actions and security of God, who can do everything He wants to do at any time He wants to do it. We are not just hidden with Christ, but we are covered by Christ. Being covered by Christ is an amazing promise of blessing. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7, pictures what it means to be covered. And David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." He is just compared being covered with forgiven. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." This is the process. This is what repentance actually looks like. When I was silent about my sin, when I didn't confess, when I held it in, it just ate away at me until my body wasted away through groanings all day long. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever and heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We're talking about the covering protection of the forgiveness of God that acts as a shield, protecting us from accusation and condemnation. I think it's been well said that we have been saved by God, from God, for God. We've been saved by the act of God from God's own wrath. He has saved us from himself, for himself. We've been covered. When I was going through Basic Academy for the Police Bureau, we spent a lot of time talking about the difference between cover and concealment. There's a major difference between cover and concealment. Concealment is when you're hidden. It's like being behind a bush. The person you're in a gunfight with, or whatever the circumstance is, may not see you, but you're not impenetrable. You're still vulnerable. You're just hidden. You're just concealed. But it isn't until you go behind a building or you go behind your car where you have cover, and you are not assailable. Now you're protected. Not just hidden and vulnerable, but you are shielded from the attacks that can come. We in Christ are covered in Christ from attack, from accusation, from condemnation, so that even the sins you commit tomorrow have no word against you today, or then, or in the future. We are in Christ, hidden with him and covered. He goes on to say in verse 11 of our passage that we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This idea of a future inheritance is so secure in the mind of Paul that as he is writing in the present to the Ephesians, who were also in the present, the security of this future inheritance is so strong that he writes it in the past tense. It is such a guarantee that they will inherit what God has granted to them in Christ that he writes about it in the past tense. And he says, we have obtained this inheritance. It's ours already. It will be given to us, but that future is so secure that we can say it's already been given to us. It's been given to us in part now as we are living our eternal life in this moment, and that is evidence of the reality of the future inheritance that we will have in Christ. Jesus says, no one will snatch him out of my hand. No one will, future tense, be able to snatch them out of my hand. It is a current reality lived in light of a future reality. In the book of Psalms 37, verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. What is in store for those in Christ is an eternal reward and inheritance that will never, can never fade or diminish because we're in Christ. And we say, well, there's a lot of language about inheritance. What does it actually mean? What is our inheritance? What does it actually look like? Number one, it's eternal life. John chapter 3, very familiar passage to us as Jesus talks with Nicodemus. I just love the scene. I don't know if you've seen the television show The Chosen. We bought that, and there's a scene in one of the episodes of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Now, you have to allow for artistic expression and for backstory to be written in to any production that you would see of the life of Jesus. But I thought they did such a good job in this scene with Nicodemus. But it is captured well in chapter 3, where Jesus promises, starting in verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." This is our inheritance, eternal life. Those who live once die twice. If you are born physically, but you are never reborn spiritually, then you will die spiritually and remain dead spiritually. If you are born once, you will die twice, but if you are born twice, you'll only die once. If you are physically born and then spiritually reborn by faith in Christ, you will have a physical death and that's it, as you inherit eternal life. We can say of all the saints who've gone to be with the Lord that they are alive, and they are alive more now than they ever were in this life. Jesus continues, "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Why, Jesus? Why is this the case? Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What is our inheritance? What do we look forward to? What is our joy, the hope of the gospel? It begins with eternal life. The moment you die, I remember a description from C.S. Lewis. I forget which book it was in, but the picture was very vivid, and he describes the process of death, and he says, imagine you have a sore tooth. I'm paraphrasing, and I'm going to paraphrase a lot worse than the way he described it, but he says, imagine you have a sore, nagging, painful tooth that needs to come out. And the longer it goes, the worse it feels, and it gets worse and worse and worse until that moment when finally it is removed, and as soon as it is removed, there's instant relief. That's like death. There's this movement toward death. Sometimes it involves pain, sometimes it doesn't, but there is a movement toward death. And then when it finally happens at that moment, instant relief, instant joy, presence with Christ, full satisfaction, rejoicing, happiness, full life. I think about going to heaven. When I was in the Navy, I worked a night shift. And when we would come back into port, having worked night shift for several months, I was off on the schedule, and during the missionary house that we were involved in, I would get off the ship early in the morning, just dog tired, just tired. And I remember one time going up to what we called the lighthouse, and I went in and nobody had come there yet. They were going to have a big party for all the sailors returning, and I got there early, and I said, "Can I just take a nap? I'm so tired. Can I just take a nap on the couch?" And oh, of course, we understand, and I took a nap on the couch. Well, I was so tired that I actually slept for several hours, and all the people started coming in, and then all the music started, and then the celebration started, and the house was filled up with people, and there's food about, and there's laughing and joking, and here I am just sleeping on the couch in the living room where it's all happening, and I can't imagine what people were thinking as they looked at me sleeping on the couch. But then I woke up, and when I woke up into an ongoing active celebration of fellowship and joy and food and party, and it was an amazing thing, and I woke up into this ongoing reality of joy and reunion. That's what it's like when we die. When we get to that point where we make that transition, we are waking up into an ongoing celebration of the people of God before their Savior, and we are caught up into it. That is our inheritance. Eternal life, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction and fulfillment. You will not lack anything. You're not going to want for anything. It will be filled, always, continually, joyful, perfect joy, perfect love, overwhelming you in every sense. And it will be because we will be in and beginning our eternal worship and glorifying of God. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians in verse 12 of our passage. We will be glorifying God. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. When we catch a glimpse of heaven, what we find is the astounding, ongoing worship of God that we will experience in its fullest. Well, that's the first point. The salvation of sinners is to the glory of God. I said we'd work through this quickly. You knew better than that, though, didn't you? Our second point is that the salvation of sinners is an eternal reality. It is an eternal reality. Notice the emphasis of verse 13, where Paul says that having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The emphasis is on being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why is that significant? Well, back in that time when something was sealed, there were several things communicated about the product. Most things had a seal. A seal guaranteed the authenticity of the item. If you bought a bag of rice without a seal on it, then you knew that it probably wasn't rice or that it had been mixed with something and was contaminated. But when a manufacturer or a business made something, they packaged it, and in order to show the quality and the authenticity of what it was, they put their seals, like putting their name on it, saying, this is authentic, this is genuine, this is quality. We have the seal. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, meaning we have been granted eternal life. And just to show the quality and the security of that eternal life, God put His seal upon us. It guarantees the work of the producer. This is a finished product. It's not ongoing. There's nothing needed to make this complete. It has been a one-time act of God done by God to the believer, and no work is needed. It is signed, sealed, and delivered. Being sealed showed and guaranteed the result of the recipient. When you purchased something, if it had a seal on it, then you knew that the contents of whatever it was were authentic. Not corrupted, but it was authentic. And so a seal guaranteed the authenticity, it guaranteed the work, and it guaranteed the result. Just to give a very vivid picture, turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through 5, Peter, writing to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the region, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time." We have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and the result is an inheritance that is incorruptible, meaning you can't tarnish it. You know, in today's world, you can leave anything out in the sun for any period of time and it's ruined. You don't have to add to something in order to ruin it. It just ruins over time. Peter says our salvation is incorruptible. There's nothing that can be done to it to cause it to lose its value. It is undefiled, meaning as it exists, it is perfect. It is flawless. There's nothing wrong with it. It is undefiled. And not just is it incorruptible or undefiled, but it will never diminish. It is unfading. Why is it incorruptible? How can it be undefiled and unfading? Because Peter says it is reserved in heaven. The Father has caused us to be born again in Christ and then secured us by the sealing of the Holy Spirit and then reserved in heaven the inheritance of eternal life. This is what it means to have an eternal security of salvation. The third point that Paul makes is that Christians should always grow in their understanding of the knowledge of God. If you look at verse 15 of Ephesians, Paul is praying for the church, and he's praying very specifically for them, and he says that having heard of their love for all the saints, he does not cease to give thanks for them, mentioning in them in his prayers, specifically that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul wants the Ephesians to grow in their understanding of who God is. Why would he want this? For the simple reason that the more you know about any particular thing, or the more you know of someone, the deeper your affection and relationship with them will be. When I first got married, I thought and did love Tammy with my entire heart, with as much as I could. Whatever capacity I had to love her, it was completely taken up. After 16 years, almost 16 years, I love her more now than I ever did. Why? Because I know her more. Because there's longevity. Because there's both the good and the bad. The more you know of someone, the more you love them, the deeper your relationship with them can be, because it's founded on experiences of knowledge. That is the same with God. The moment we become saved, we love God with all of our heart. But the more we know of Him, the deeper our affection goes. The more experience we have with God through the good times, the bad times, the troubles, the blessings, whatever season we're in, the more experience with God we have, the more we know we can trust Him. The more we know we can rely on Him, and the deeper our affection for Him grows. We need to be growing always in our understanding of who God is. Knowledge of revelation is what the Spirit of God uses to grow in sanctification. One of my favorite passages as a pastor, as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel is John 17:17. I remind myself of this often. I don't need to even turn here. I have it memorized, but John 17:17 says Jesus is praying for the church, for the disciples, as well as the future church. And he's praying to God, and he asks God on behalf of the church, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Don't miss this. Jesus wants the church to grow in sanctification, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in all ways unto God. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. We put those together. Sanctify them according to your word. The more we know about God, the higher our understanding of God is, the deeper our love and affection for him grows. Why would we not pursue God fervently? Paul says, grow in your understanding and knowledge of God. In Colossians chapter 3, he basically repeats what Jesus said. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you are with Christ, if you are saved, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. How much time have we spent in the past several months thinking about earthly things? Set your minds on things above where Christ is. Why would we do this, Paul? Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Earlier in the same book, chapter 1, verse 28, Paul describes his ministry, and he says that we proclaim him. This is a passage for anyone in ministry, for all of us. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. When I was candidating here at Grace, one of the questions that came up in as I was talking with the search committee had to do with the role of the pastor. And the answer was really simple. Number one, love them. Number two, do everything you can so that Christ will be formed in them. That is the responsibility of church leadership. That's it. It's simple. Do everything you can through love and sacrifice and service so that you as a church leader disappear and that his word is upheld so that people know his word. We admonish everyone with all teaching and wisdom to present every man complete in Christ. This is why we work through the Bible verse by verse rather than going off on every kind of topic that we can think of, because my opinions about anything don't matter to anyone. What matters is the Word of God. That's the responsibility, and we have the opportunity to be transformed. I love the word transformed there. It's the same Greek word where we get the English word metamorphosis. We're changed. It's the same word used to describe Christ, get this, at the transfiguration. If you want a picture of the goal of sanctification, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to create in us. It's this growing from one degree of glory to another. As God applies his word and as we live faithfully to the truth. Well, the fourth point, and we'll end with this, is that the work of God in the church, among us, even now, operates by the same power and the same purpose that we find in the resurrection. Paul says, he prays that the hearts of the church may be enlightened, that they would understand what the surpassing greatness of his power is, and that all of these, verse 19, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What he is saying is that the work of God that rose Christ from the dead is at work in us. And when we give ourselves to his will in his way, that's the key, isn't it? We want to do his will so oftentimes in our way. We want to take what is God's and then make it ours and then expect him to bless it. But when we take what is God's and stay faithful to do His will in His way, there is power unleashed through us, through the church. We have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, meaning we have the indwelling power of God as He uses the church for His glory and in the world. To close our time, I'll read a section, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14 through 19. In an expression of praise, as Paul has just written three marvelous chapters of rich, deep theology of our identity in Christ and all that exists in the believer, he ends this chapter with an expression of praise, starting in verse 14. For this reason, in other words, for everything that I have just written, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have with you the residing presence of the Spirit of God, who uses the Word of God to unleash the power of God through you. And that is the greatest sense and source of joy that we can have that will extend into eternity. That's the hope of the gospel in us and the hope of the church. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard to know what to say after reviewing, really just skimming the surface of these powerful ideas and words, and we are left desiring more and more that you would work among us, that your power would be truly unleashed in us. And we are so thankful. Thankful doesn't even describe the gratitude that we have as we are in Christ, covered, protected, shielded, secure by faith in Christ. Lord, it has been easy for us to dwell on circumstances and to even have our joy diminished as we consider all that has been happening. But we pray that you would remind us again of who we are in Christ, the work you have done. And Father, that through the power of your Spirit, you would bring us back to the wonder, love, and praise of what it means to know Christ, to know the gospel, to be a Christian. Thank you, Father, for your eternal hope, eternal promises, and the security we have in Him by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.